out with, from no, with no outlines. We return to our study in John's Gospel this morning. In the 14th chapter, remember, Jesus and his disciples, the 11 now because Judas has been dismissed, are in the upper room. They've had dinner. Jesus has washed their feet. And he's giving them instructions on the night before crucifixion. The disciples are troubled, especially by the fact that Jesus has told them he's leaving and that they can't come with him. They were looking at what they assumed had to be the end of all their dreams. So in preparing them, Jesus has been giving them reasons to hope. He told them he's preparing a place for them and that he'll return to receive them to himself for all eternity. In the meantime, he's telling them they won't be disbanded. They'll continue the work. He'll continue to provide for that work toward doing that. He will provide. He'll give them or do for them whatever they ask in his name for the continuation of his work. And in the verses that we looked at last time, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus encouraged his apostles with his promise to send another paraclete, another helper like himself, to be their helper after he returns to the Father. He called this helper the Spirit of Truth. And that's important as we look at the text that's moving on today. In anticipation of the Spirit's coming at Pentecost, although he's not yet specified when that Spirit will come, we've read ahead in our Bibles and we know that he's going to come in about 7 weeks at the Feast of Pentecost. But he's not yet told them that's what's going to happen. But Jesus told them you know him because he told him about one coming, that you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's where we left off with verse 17 last week, or a couple of weeks ago. Now, Jesus is returning to his Father to prepare the place for us and for them. The Spirit of Truth has come and is going to continue Jesus' work and be in his those who believe in forever. But in this passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus is elaborating on that promise. In both, especially for the immediate, for the disciples, but there are also residual promises here or blessings for you and me through the Spirit's coming. I've called this message Jesus' Legacy. That's a title that really could or maybe should be applied to a larger section of the chapter that I'm going to cover this morning, and part of, even into the next chapter. Part of his legacy is the presence of the Spirit that he promised in the previous verses. Part of his legacy is the endowment of his peace that he says he's going to leave in verse 27. And next week I'm planning to take the entire message on that one verse, verse 27. But this morning I want to look at verses 18 to 26 and consider those aspects of his legacy that include the ongoing presence of the Son, the presence of the Father, and you might expect the next one to be the presence of the Spirit, but it's actually the presence of the truth, and he's called him the Spirit of Truth in the previous verse to introduce that idea here. That's been his emphasis on who the Spirit is up till now, although he will call him the Holy Spirit here in this text. So let's look at the text, John chapter 14, verses 18 to 26. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, oh, by the way, that's why we sang that song. Because I live, you will live also. And we can face uncertain days because he lives. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning. And as we continue our study of this dialogue Jesus is conducting with his disciples in the upper room, we pray that you would help us to understand the significance of what he said to them here in these few verses. Lord, we pray that believers will be encouraged in our love and our service and obedience to you. But Lord, I pray also that if there's one here without Christ, that they will recognize their need of the Savior, that they will long for that union with him that can come only through faith, and they might submit and come to him in faith and repentance today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first three verses, the emphasis is on the presence of the Son. Years ago, when our children were young, Sherry and I prepared our wills, not because we had any significant property or wealth to leave to them, but to make sure that there were instructions in place for their care in the event of our deaths. Every parent ought to do that. If you haven't done it yet, do it now. But I'm sure most of us have taken care of that. But we wanted to make sure that that there were some instructions there. We had arranged with family to rear them if something happened to us so that they wouldn't feel utterly abandoned as orphans. Well, Jesus was to his apostles much more than a typical rabbi was at this point, and much more than a typical mentor. They knew him to be the Son of God. They knew him to be the rightful king of everything. But they were still confused by some of the statements that he's been making, that he was not going to establish a kingdom immediately. Jesus knew that with his death, they would feel desolate. Now, the King James says, "I will not." Jesus quotes Jesus as saying, "I will not leave you comfortless." The difference here is not in the original Greek. The Greek's identical in all texts. But the New American Standard gives actually the more literal translation here. The word means literally orphans. He said, "I will not leave you orphaned. I will not leave you as orphans without comfort, alone and desolate in the world," is the idea. But understand that the word orphan carries with it the veiled, again, another veiled reference to Jesus' coming death, because a child is left an orphan when his parent dies. And so he's again hinting at his death. It's all part of this context of what he's teaching them about his preparing them for his coming death. It's consistent also with this having just in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, verse 33, he referred to them as little children. So he says, "I will not leave you orphaned." So vowing that he would not leave them orphaned, Jesus promises something that's even better than having made arrangements to send another helper like an aunt or uncle to take care of them in the occasion of a parent's demise. He promised, "I will come to you." Now that's something we couldn't promise our kids in our will. Now we could promise them by faith in Jesus Christ we would see them again, but we couldn't promise that we would come to them. Jesus is making that promise here to his disciples. "I will come to you." Now, there are a lot of people who interpret this figuratively. I'm going to give you two possible interpretations. I'm not including this one in the outline because I think it's too unlikely. But a lot of people interpret this as if what he means is he would come to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By sending the Holy Spirit, that would be as if he were there, that he's reaching out to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think we should take this more literally than that. He's promising to send the Spirit, but he's also promising personally to be there. "I will come to you." So there are a couple of interpretations, I think, a lot better than that figurative one. Consistent with what he said just a few minutes ago in this dialogue in verse 3, he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." It may be that he's talking about his second coming. This may be a reference to his second coming, when he's saying, "I'll come and get you to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." That may be exactly what he means. And I think for you and me, that is how we should understand this. I think there are layers of meanings in what Jesus says, and I think that's a part of that. However, I think the immediate concern of the disciples that night is, if he's going to die, what are we going to do? And his promise to come to them is going to be fulfilled immediately in about 3 or 4 days after his resurrection. He's speaking, I believe, of his post-resurrection ministry among them, that he would be there. He said it's going to begin after a little while, or in just a few days. "I will come to you." So this isn't just a promise for us that he's coming to get us later. It was a promise to his disciples right then. And we shouldn't assume that this means in some mystical way that he will appear to us in our time of need. He's always with us. He's making that clear in this passage as we go on through it. But what he's talking about right here, right now to his disciples, is that he's leaving, he's going to die, but they don't yet realize he's going to rise again and he's going to be there with them. He will come to them and reveal some things of himself to them in those days following his Now, what's confused the disciples, though, on that night is that he promised that he would not, that he was coming specifically to them, but not to the world. That he would disclose himself to them, but not disclose himself to the world, or manifest himself, as King James puts it, but not to the world. That they will see me, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Now, how is that going to work? Now, we should not think that he was going to be invisible. That after his resurrection, Jesus wasn't visible. Some would interpret this to say, well, here Jesus is saying he's not actually going to be visible. They're going to see him. They're going to hallucinate, or they're going to have visions of him, or he's going to appear as some kind of a spirit being, as a sort of a ghost. No, he was physically present after his resurrection. But the problem was that no one but the believers, or what he's saying here is no one but the believers were going to recognize him as the risen Lord. They wouldn't know who he was. And in fact, many of the believers talked to him at first, but without recognizing him, right? They didn't realize who he was until he made that clear and manifested himself to them. So tomorrow morning when Jesus is crucified, from the context of this conversation, they are going to think that their own lives are in danger. If the officials succeeded in killing their master, that he had seemed to be unable to prevent his execution, then they have no protection from extermination. What hope do they have of surviving the days ahead? When Jesus came to them after his resurrection, they're going to see that Jesus Christ has defeated death so that they too need not fear death. We can face uncertain days because he lives, as the songwriter put it. Right? And that's what he wants them to know. They would see Christ had defeated death. So his resurrection would guarantee theirs. That's a part of what he wants them to understand. His resurrection would guarantee theirs. Because I live, you will live also. R.C. Sproul points out that, quote, the resurrection was God the Father's way of authenticating all of the truths that were declared by Jesus. Thus, the resurrection became Jesus' ultimate credential. End quote. Everything was proved by his resurrection. And when he showed up after the fact, after his crucifixion, and when he met with them, spent time with them, ate dinner with them, touched them, then that proved everything that he had said. We'll say more about that when we get there, but this is what he's getting at here. He's letting them know that he is going to be there with them, and his resurrection would guarantee theirs. Now, as exciting as that might be, that's not the most important thing they are going to learn when Jesus comes to them alive after they had seen him die and watched him be buried. Because they would also, at that point, and when they recognize him as their risen Lord, they would know real union with him. In verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me. This is a wonderful sentence that we need to take a minute to ponder. First of all, Jesus says he is in the Father. Jesus is in the Father. Now, this is something he said several different ways for quite a while. His resurrection is going to prove or validate that claim, because when the Father brings him back from the dead, when he himself comes back from the dead, and the Spirit, they're all involved in Jesus' resurrection, it's going to prove his claims. But it's vital that they get this in order to understand who Jesus is. But they're going to have to know something about who they are now, so Jesus says something that he's not said to them before. Not only am I in the Father, you are in me. Believers are in Jesus. He hadn't said that to them before. It's the first time that he's made this statement. You will know that I am in my Father and you in me. Now, in Paul's epistles, we're familiar with Paul's epistles, and so it may not strike us as such a significant statement here, because Paul talks a lot about us being in Christ. He talks about believing in Jesus and being in Jesus. The preposition that he uses that's usually translated in there actually means into, believing into Christ. And just as we believe into Christ, and Christ is in the Father. You see, if Christ is in the Father and we're in Christ, we're also in the Father, right? That's something that we need to understand. But there's something else that's implied in all of this that he doesn't really develop here, but it's related to what he's been saying. One of the implications of you and me and every believer being in Christ is that not only do we have that mystical union with Christ, there is a sense in which we have a mystical union with one another. There's a relationship with one another in Christ, those who are in Christ, that transcends other earthly relationships. I mentioned it last week, that they're in a very real sense. You folks are our family more than a lot of blood family members are, because we have more in common. We share union in Christ. That is, that binds us together in ways that blood relations don't. And so that's something Jesus is emphasizing, but we need to realize that means that there's this relation to another in Christ that's important. If we show hatred toward a fellow believer, if we slander a fellow believer, if we gossip about them, and those are not identical terms, by the way. Slander is to say false things about someone else. Gossip is usually something true, but it's hurtful that we're repeating. But it's still wrong. But when we do that, we're not just sinning against that person. We're sinning against Christ, because we're in Christ, and that's one that's in him too. There are ramifications here that go back to what Jesus said earlier in this dialogue in chapter 13, verse 35, when he said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." If you have love one for another. Now, after saying that he is in the Father, I am in the Father, says, and you are in me, he adds another startling fact that they would know when he came to them after his resurrection, that Jesus is in the believer, and I am in you. And again, if Jesus is in the Father and Jesus is in you, then the Father's in you too. I mean, his point here is that when they see him physically after the resurrection, they're going to realize that when he returns to the Father, he's not abandoning them. He will always be with them. The disciples do not have to be troubled. Jesus' death is going to be real, but it doesn't end his relationship with them. It hasn't ended his relationship with us. Jesus would defeat death. They would learn that their union with him cannot be dissolved. It cannot be broken. Again, this is another one of those truths that underscores our security in Jesus Christ. He's in the Father, we're in him, he's in us. Paul describes this in Colossians 1:27 as, quote, "the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. Now, not only does the legacy of Christ guarantee the perpetual presence of the Son with the believer, it includes then the presence of the Father, which I was just mentioning. But he develops more in verses 21 to 24. Number two, the presence of the Father. He repeats something he said in verse 15 to emphasize its importance. He links love for him to obedience to his commands, which is one reason we sang that song today. Now, in neither passage does Jesus say that obedience is the cause of our union. Our union with Christ is not produced by our obedience. It's not accomplished by our obedience. What he's saying is that our obedience is the evidence of our love for and union with Christ. He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Not he who loves me has my commands and keeps them. And it's not that we're in him because of this. Our obedience is the evidence of our love and union with Christ. He uses an unusual expression, describing the one who truly loves him as one who has his commandments and keeps them. We're used to hearing him say something about keeping his commandments, but here he uses two different verbs, to have my commands and to keep them. When I finished my first doctorate, a long time ago, 1994, my brother sent me a rather extravagant gift. He sent me a Mont Blanc pen. You know what that is, all right? A Mont Blanc pen. This is it. At the time, in 1994, this pen sold for a little over $200. If you wanted one today, you can. Amazon sells, some companies sell knockoffs on Amazon, but if you want one that's got the certificate of authenticity and the serial number engraved in the gold-plated band on it and so on, you have to go either to a jeweler or to a dealer in fine writing instruments or to the Mont Blanc company themselves. And it sells for about $500 today. And mine's a collectible now. And so it's probably worth more than that. And so, you know, it's special to me in a lot of ways, not just because of its monetary value, but because of its source, because it was a gift from my brother. When he gave it to me, I recognized the value, and I was stunned. I intended to lock it away or put it in a locked display case, okay? Because my history with writing implements was not stellar. Okay. I have a tendency to leave them laying around and lose them, and I did not want that to happen to this pen. But so that's what I intended to do. But he told me, and you understand that to do that, by the way, is to keep it, to treasure it, to hold it dear, to value it, to keep, as he uses the term here, to keep my commands. But my brother told me, don't do that. He said, I want you to promise me that you will actually use it. I want you to be able to enjoy using a fine writing instrument. Now, I will tell you, it has done nothing for my penmanship. That's been disappointing for my wife as well. She will admit that. She has many times told people that the reason I went on back to school to finish a doctorate is so I'd have an excuse for my lousy handwriting. Anyway... But I do carry it frequently. I use it a lot. It's been nearly 25 years. It's almost always the pen that I have with me, because it's what my brother said. But I tell you this story because it's in that sense that I have it, as well as keeping it. When Jesus says, "He who has my commands and keeps them," it's not just a matter of treasuring it and storing it away. It's a matter of putting it into constant use, assimilating. We apply Christ's commandments to ourselves first, number one under letter A. We apply his commandments to ourselves, and then we live by them. It's not something we say, oh, I've got those. They're stored safely away on the cabinet. No, they're something that we treasure and live by. We put them into practical use. We live by his commandments. The value of them doesn't matter. What we say, however much we say we value them, doesn't matter if we're not going to use them, if we're not going to have them. And so he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them or holds them dear. So we live by them. It is actually the doing of his will that demonstrates our love for him. He'll say it yet again in verse 23 when he gets down there. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, in the second half of verse 21, Jesus adds that there are some reciprocal benefits to loving Christ. He says if we love Christ, the Father will love us, first of all. The one who loves Christ is loved by the Father. He adds that Jesus will love us. Leon Morris makes this point. He says, this does not mean that he hands out rewards on the basis of merit. It means, rather, that love calls to love. End quote. John, who is writing this record, will say in his first epistle, in 1 John 4:19, that we love him because He first loved us. Now, that's not our motive. It's our ability he's talking about there. He's not saying that, well, that we ought to love him because he loved us first. He's saying that the fact that we love him is possible only because he first loved us. Fallen humans hate Christ. Fallen humans don't know Christ and don't want to know him. In our natural condition, we hate Christ rather than loving him. The only way any of us is capable of loving Christ is if he loves us first. And when we respond by loving him in return and by identifying with him and obeying him, contrary to our natural inclination, then that loving relationship with him is enhanced. It's enriched. The fact of his love for us is then proved to our own hearts so that we know that he loves us. Furthermore, then, Jesus adds that he will disclose himself to us. Here's where the word disclose or manifest comes up. He will disclose himself or manifest himself to us, something that he doesn't really explain, which prompts an immediate question from a disciple named Judas. John is careful to designate that this is not Iscariot. He had already left. It's interesting that this disciple is perhaps the most obscure of all the disciples. This is the only time he's mentioned in the entire Gospel of John. He's mentioned one time in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, and Luke mentions him again in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, the second volume of Luke's history. Nobody else mentions him. Matthew and Mark, Matthew 10:3 and Mark 3:18, mention a disciple named Thaddeus and don't mention him, and the others don't mention Thaddeus. It's generally presumed that this is the same guy. Thaddeus and Judas are the same here. Don't get hung up on what little we know about who this Judas is. That's not the point. The point is that he had the nerve to ask a question the rest of them were probably wondering about. They were probably all confused. He's just the one who spoke up. He asked how Jesus could disclose himself to them and not to the world. Honestly, it's a fair question. And if we'd admit it, if we're honest with ourselves, if you were in that room, you'd have been confused too. For Jesus to disclose himself to them would be to make evident and obvious who he is. That he's God, that he's the eternal king. If he's the king, how can he set up his kingdom without public recognition, without public scrutiny, without the world's noticing? How could he reveal to himself, to them his full glory and no one else see it? What's happened? He phrases this as if something has happened that has forced Jesus to change his plans into some sort of a miniaturized secret kingdom that you'll see and nobody else will know. And so he's wondering what's happened, and I don't get it. And we can empathize with the question. And Jesus' answer then in verse 23 repeats what he's just said in verse 21. In verse 21, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. In verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He means that rather than revealing himself to the entire world, he'll be known only by those who love him and keep his word. The Apostle Paul writes a lot about this, and we have the benefit of having read Paul's letters. These fellows hadn't had a chance to read them yet. Paul's not saved. Paul's still one of the bad guys on the Sanhedrin that they're going to run afoul of here in a few weeks. He will be known only by those who love him and keep his word. Jesus adds a statement then expanding on what he said so far. He then says, we will come to him and make our abode with him. And again, this is stating what he said before, but it is huge. We must not I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance of this statement. In verse 17, he promised to send the Spirit of truth to be in them and to abide with them forever. In verse 20, he promised he himself would be in them. Now he's added the Father's perpetual abode with the believer. The Father and I will come to him and be in him, or in you. You know, we tend to think of ourselves as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit because the New Testament makes more frequent reference to the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the believer. And then we end up thinking of Jesus Christ and the Father as kind of remote. Jesus is seen standing at the right hand of the Father by Stephen. But the Holy Spirit's kind of our lifeline connecting us to them. And there's a sense in which that's true. But here Jesus is telling us that all three persons of the Holy Trinity have taken up residence in you and in me. They take up their abode in each person who loves Christ. I got to tell you, it was tempting to just stop right here and kind of revel in this glorious thought that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are in you and in me through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need to feel abandoned. We should not feel abandoned. No matter how bad life gets, no matter how dark the days become, all three persons of the Godhead live in you. Yeah, this life is going to be nasty at times. It's going to be hurtful. It's going to be hard. Jesus is telling his disciples that that's going to be the case. But we can face uncertain days because he lives. And he lives in us. Wonderful truth. It's worth stopping here. But Jesus goes on and restates some things about the loving relationship and about the relationship between him and obedience. This time he says it negatively. It's just a reflexive statement, a negative statement. Disregarding God's word indicates no love for Christ. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. But if you don't, if you pay no attention to my word, it indicates no love for Christ. And again, keeping his word is not a condition that we have to meet in order to earn the reward of the Father's love. But the point Jesus is making here is something that we need to realize, more people need to realize today. If a person says, well, I don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. I don't believe it has the authority to tell me how to live. I just love Jesus. He is deluded, or he is a deceiver. Because if you love me, you'll keep my word, Jesus told his disciples. You cannot love Jesus and not love his word. You can't. A lot of people who want to go to heaven say, I want to go to heaven, but I can't. But you can't tell me what to do. That person is lost. They don't know who Jesus is. And their heart is unsubmissive to his word. And they don't really love him. Several years ago, had a university student who was attending here. He just came a couple of Sundays. I met with him, talked to him a couple of times. He wanted to talk to me about some things. And he just thought it was inappropriate for us to spend all this time teaching the Bible and stuff. We should just get together and celebrate that we love Jesus. So when I said, what is it about Jesus that you love? Well, he really couldn't tell me much. And I said, well, he said that if you love him, you love his word. And you'd keep his word. And he said, so if we're not teaching his word, we're not demonstrating our love for him. So I don't understand how you can claim to love Jesus and not love his word. Well, he got mad. And I said, frankly, I think you're delusional. Then he really got mad. And this is a summary of several hours of conversation. I didn't jump right to that you're crazy bit. Okay. I was kind of provoked to it at that point. But he needed to be told. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're going to disregard my word, you don't really love me. There are a lot of people who think they love Jesus, but they're loving an imaginary Jesus. He's not the Christ of the Bible. He's not the Christ who gave his word. If they really love the biblical Jesus, they love his word. Well, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus speaks of the present truth. And this is vital for understanding all of this, which is why I'm continuing on to this part of the text. You remember, most of us can remember when we were in school. It's been a few years, but final exams loom, you know, and we're at the beginning of a semester now, so this is not necessarily what's on everybody's minds. But for several years back in the 1980s, I taught high school, and some of you are teachers, and you can relate to this. Students are constantly asking, "Do we have to know that for the exam? What's going to be on the exam?" Yeah, right? You remember. Whether as a teacher or as a student, you remember. What do we have to know for the exam? They always hope that I give them some kind of a study sheet to help them concentrate their review on things that are likely to show up on the test. And invariably, when they'd ask me what's going to be in the exam, my initial response to that question was always, the exam will draw upon everything that's in your textbook and everything I've said in class. I got two different reactions. Sometimes they thought I was kidding and would look at me and would just kind of laugh. Okay? Others that knew me better knew I wasn't kidding, and they would kind of panic. They get this kind of panic look. It's been a semester, and we've been meeting in your class for an hour every day for a semester, and you've talked about a lot of stuff, and we got to know all of that?
Plus the textbook.
Plus the textbook, that's right. Now, there's a lot of overlap, but there are things that I didn't cover, and there are things it didn't cover, and you're responsible for all of it. I've been telling you that from the beginning of the year, so this shouldn't come as a surprise. You thought you could skate through, pay no attention, and at the end of the semester, you get a study sheet, you can cram for a couple of days, and you're ready. So you wouldn't have to come to class if that's the case. And so, anyway, I was a bit of a hard-nosed teacher. I know you have a hard time imagining that. Anyway, you understand that the disciples had to be feeling a lot like that night. It's not just been a semester. It's been 3.5 or 4 years. It's not just an hour's class a day. It's day and night they've been with him. He's been instructing them. They didn't sit in a classroom and take notes for a couple of hours at a time. He was a peripatetic teacher. He walked around talking and expected them to remember what he said. Now, he helped by teaching in parables and pithy aphorisms and such that often made his words a little easier to remember. But nobody's going to have perfect recall. And so here it is on the night before his crucifixion. They're in the upper room with Jesus, and they've got to be wondering, okay, what specific instructions are we supposed to hold close and obey? What's going to be on this exam? Give us a sheet that tells us what we have to remember. What are we going to be expected to keep? And he said, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you over these 3 or 4 years. He said, I told you what you need to know. This isn't helping. This isn't making them feel better. This is incredibly broad. And I can almost see the panic in their eyes. I mean, we've been listening to him for years, and we're supposed to remember everything? I mean, 3 times in the last few minutes, he's told them that anyone who really loves him will keep his word. This is not instilling a lot of confidence and courage on that night. I mean, what hope could they possibly have of consistent obedience if they couldn't trust their memories of everything he's taught them? Say, well, can we have an open book test? That's not going to help. There's no book. And you don't have written notes either. So open notes test isn't going to help either. It's not a take-home test where you can do your research online. That's not going to help either. So what he promised is better than a review sheet. He promised the assistance of the helper. Leon Morris comments that in this verse, we have the fullest description of the Spirit to be found in this gospel. The first half of the verse is a restatement of things he's already told them in the chapter. This paraclete who was coming in his place. He's already called him the Spirit of Truth. Now Jesus identifies him by another aspect of that divine nature by which he's more commonly known. He calls him the Holy Spirit. The paraclete is the Holy Spirit, this helper. The helper, that's the translation of the word paraclete, is the Holy Spirit. More important than his power, more important than his greatness, is the fact that he is holy. He's indicating the closeness of the relationship of the Father and the Son. He says, the Father, send him, and he sends him in my name. in verse 16, he said that the Father would send him at Jesus' request. Here the wording is just slightly changed. He's sent by the Father in the name of Jesus. I mentioned in the discussion of praying in Jesus' name that this expression doesn't mean, it's not just a magic formula to add to the end of a prayer. It means to pray on his behalf or as his representative. And that means the same thing here, that he's coming in Jesus' name. He's coming as Jesus' representative on behalf of Jesus to fulfill the work of Jesus. Now, in chapter 15, verse 26, there's another slight wording change where Jesus says the Holy Spirit he will send from himself personally. So he's sent by the Father and by the Son. The point is that he's making in these three references is the Holy Spirit is a person who's equal to the Father and equal to the Son, that his mission derives from and coincides with theirs. He has no independent mission all his own. It's a unified mission. He comes from the Father at the bequest or at the behest of the Son. He is commissioned by the Son to represent the Son when he comes. And this is the one, he says, will teach you all things. He will teach you all things. He's better than an after-school tutor to get you ready for the exam. He will teach you all things. He would give them additional information that would help them understand, help them assimilate what Jesus had taught them. He doesn't have an independent message. He's not going to give them material that would conflict with it. He's just going to simply expand on it and clarify it for their sakes. That's what the epistles do. They wouldn't have to depend upon their intellect unaided. They get not just the notes, not just the book, they get the teacher's assistant, the teacher himself, as it were, there with them to help them to remember, to guide them. And he's the Holy Spirit then is going to be their guide and teacher. He's going to be the guide and teacher of the church. But in doing that, he's going to be teaching exactly what Jesus taught. He says he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He will be in them to help them remember everything Jesus said. You can sense the relief. It's not going to be an easy exam, but we're going to have help. Somebody who will help us remember everything he said. Now, a couple of things this means. For one thing, it means that the Spirit's instruction isn't going to replace the teaching of Jesus. It's going to enhance it. But for another, it's the guarantee of the Spirit's inspiration of the Scriptures that the apostles will write. This is the promise of inspiration. That's part of the reason we have so much confidence in the accuracy of the Gospels. See, the accounts that we have in the Gospels don't rely simply on their natural ability to recall, to remember what Jesus taught them. It's the record that was divinely superintended by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom Jesus sent to represent him to make sure they got it all right. That's what this is a record of. So we can have confidence in the Word. When he says that if we love him, we'll keep his word, how do we know what he said? It's right here. And we know they wrote it down right because they had the Spirit help them to remember everything he said. At Jesus' crucifixion, as his crucifixion is looming, it's only hours away. The apostles don't understand that yet, but they're right on the verge of despair. He's reminded them of their union with the triune God, something they weren't even really aware of before, and that he's the only sure source of help. That same truth ought to bring confidence to every one of us today. All three persons of the Godhead indwell each believer. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in our ongoing instruction, our ongoing care. The Father sent Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught everything we need for life and for faith. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing of the Scriptures so we have a full and accurate record of who Jesus is and of what he taught. And the Holy Spirit continues to enlighten our hearts, to enlighten our minds so that we can understand the truth, to bring us to faith, to help us to obey. I like the way John MacArthur states this in just a very concise sentence. He says, the Spirit is the believer's resident truth teacher. Instead of panicking because we're expected to obey all his words, we should study the words of Scripture. We should rely on the Spirit who gave us the Bible and to help us understand, to help us appropriate, and to help us live according to all the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the union that we have with Christ and with you and with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we rarely even think about that, I'm afraid, but I pray that you would help us to be more and more aware of that every day. May we be reliant upon this Holy Spirit to guide us in truth. May we long for time in your Word so that we can be instructed on how to live and how to know you better. Lord, I pray that we might be given strength in the battle in this world. Help us not to be overcome by circumstances, not to be overwhelmed or to despair or to feel abandoned because you've promised we have not been left as orphans. But that Christ is with us, the Spirit is with us, you, Father, are with us. And we pray that we might rely upon all three persons of the divine Trinity to be our strength and guide. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need, may they repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith today through the ministry of the Spirit, the drawing of the Father. May they learn to trust the Son. In Jesus' name, amen.